Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and I'll read in a few moments the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4. Now we come back to the book of Acts now after taking a bit of a break for a couple of weeks to talk about baptism and then membership and the need to be knitted together as a community and so on. We come back now to a portion in the history of the early church recorded in God's inspired word, which I think it would be fair to say is a bit of a high point for the early church. Things seem to be going pretty well, I think better than was expected. And it's not that this is the high point in terms of numbers, not in the slightest. Things continue to grow, the word continues to triumph. But this is a high point in terms of something interesting. This is a high point in terms of something unexpected. It's a high point of public approval for the early church. We read in Acts chapter 2 in verse 46 and 47 that day by day they were attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with gladness and glad and generous hearts, praising God, and shock and horror, having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was an amazing moment in the history of the early church, where the brothers and sisters in Christ were not only united in love for each other and receiving love from each other, but they were also loved by the world around them. They were respected as a small and a bit quirky group within Judaism. They were liked because they were nice people and they were looking after each other and loving each other. They were even doing miracles, which is a wonderful way to attract people that are interested in such things as getting benefits from on high, miracles and healing and so on. And so people are coming to them. Who expected it? Who expected this level of appreciation and favour by the world? Probably not them. This was a high moment for them. Now this is not completely uncommon. In the history of Christianity, there have been moments where the world around the church has respected and appreciated to some degree the existence of the church, even though they weren't necessarily believers themselves. In Western civilization, that lasted for many, many hundreds of years. I'm not saying that the church didn't have major problems, especially during the Dark Ages and so on, the Middle Ages, but that largely, if you were a Christian at that time, you were a respectable person. Within the Protestant years, we've had really over 300 years in Europe and in the US of great respectability as a church. Within New Zealand, there's been well over 100 years, there was well over 100 years where the church was respected, where its morals were praised, where its philosophical foundations were respectable and largely accepted, though not everybody was necessarily a believer at heart. That seems to be what's happening in this brief moment in Acts chapter 2. The people are respecting the apostles. They think the church is not doing too badly. The trouble is, and history has taught us this, that these situations of respect and stability generally don't last. Sometimes they last a while. Sometimes they don't last very long at all. And in the case of Acts, it doesn't last very long at all. They reach a high point, I think, at the end of chapter 3 in terms of their public perception at the healing of the lame man in the temple out under the gate Beautiful. And Peter then goes and preaches his second magnificent sermon in Solomon's colonnade. And many people hear and are appreciating the church. But then at the beginning of chapter 4, things start to go downhill. Not downhill in terms of church growth, Not in the slightest. Things are up, up, up and beyond. Things start going downhill in terms of the favour that the people have, especially with the leaders. And the church comes under persecution. So that is the season that the early church is now going to be in, under persecution. Now when it comes to texts like this and seasons like this, it's hard sometimes, I think, for us to feel really connected to what's going on and the pressure that the early church would have found themselves in. Because we really aren't being persecuted in this nation. At least not anywhere near the degree that these guys suffered. Sometimes we talk as if we are being persecuted. We say, oh, you know, my work don't like me very much because I'm a Christian. Right? That's not persecution. I mean, that's not great. I get that's a thing. You don't want to be not liked at work. But no one's trying to kill you at work, right? No one is dragging you into kangaroo courts where just a few weeks earlier they had crucified Jesus and looking for every excuse to do exactly the same thing to you. That isn't happening in New Zealand. I pray that it won't happen anytime soon. We are, I think, in a season of relative peace, though church has lost its respectability in the society in which we live. And we don't know exactly what the future will hold for the church, but we do know who holds the church and the future of it. But we do find it difficult to relate, this is my point, to these passages about persecution and difficulty. But there is something that goes on in this passage, which I think we very much can relate to, which very much does happen in our day and age, and which we can learn lessons from the scripture and from this moment that are tremendously helpful. We're not pressured so much in our culture and in our society to give up faith in Christ completely, to renounce Him completely. But what we are pressured to do on a regular basis is to make compromises in our faith on a regular basis. Giving up the sharp edges of our Christian faith, giving up the difficult doctrines of our Christian faith, giving up those outdated moral standards which we've all grown beyond. Why are you still holding on to these outdated morals? And most importantly, and this is the core of the issue, I think, we are being pressured to give up the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and our faith. You can say that Jesus is your Saviour. You can say that you love Jesus. And people might even applaud you in certain circumstances. Unbelievers might do that. As long as you don't say something so ridiculous as Christ is the only name under heaven by which man may be saved. As long as you don't say that, you're doing okay. Christianity might be your thing. You might find great spiritual benefit in loving Jesus. Other people find it in Islam. Others find it in Buddhism. Others find it in changing their gender or sexual identity and joining a particular movement in politics or something like that. And all of this is true and wonderful. This is the message of the world. The world has no problem in you just saying that you love Jesus, as long as it's not the exclusive Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As long as you don't say that and believe in that Jesus, then everything is fine. The only thing that we cannot tolerate in this world is exclusivity. We're all about inclusion. We're all about tolerance. We're all about accepting all views. We will accept all views except the one that is exclusive. Now this is the stand that the apostles took in this deadly courtroom in Jerusalem. They took a stand for Jesus. Yes, they did that. But they did more than that. They also took a stand against all other things. Jesus is the only name given under heaven by which man might be saved. That is the stand that they took. So let's read through the text, and we'll have a bit of a run-up through the text up to that glorious statement at the end in verse 12. So Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On that day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I think we can summarize this passage under three headings, and we'll move through them sequentially. A mixed result, a deadly opportunity, an exclusive saviour. A mixed result. Our text begins in a familiar place with a group that is deeply offended by the gospel. Peter has been preaching, and he has not been preaching very softly. He's been preaching loudly. He's been preaching aggressively. "You murdered the author of life," he says to the crowd. "You killed the holy and righteous one of God. Even Pontius Pilate is more righteous than you are, because he wanted to release Jesus, but you forced his hand." This is the message of the sermon that Peter preaches to the crowd that day. Now, if you think about it, it's amazing that he was able to preach for as long as he did without being arrested. He started at, remember, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and it's now evening because it's too late to bring them before the council, so they throw them in prison overnight. 3 hours, possibly more, of preaching. It's amazing that they got through that long without irritating people so much that they were arrested sooner. But eventually, somebody does come. Somebody greatly annoyed, and we're told exactly who it is that is annoyed and who has come. We're told that it is the priests. It is the captain of the guard. This is the temple's sort of police force that keeps the peace in the temple. And also we're told that it's the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees are worth noticing there. See, the Sadducees were a small religious minority, but they were tremendously vocal and tremendously influential, especially at the elite level. So you might think of the Sadducees, as the LGBTQ movement of the day. Small, very vocal, and very influential, especially at the elite and academic level. It's interesting that, through the Gospels, you don't actually hear that much about the Sadducees. You hear about the Pharisees, which is a much larger group. When you come to the book of Acts, the Pharisees don't really play the main role of opposition. Now it's the Sadducees that play the main role. And the reason that the Sadducees play this major role is because the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now it's complicated how they get to that position, but basically they don't believe those bits of the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection from the dead. They see those as not inspired by God. They are like Torah-only believers. They believe in the first five books and the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Jewish Bible, is kind of just like commentary, which is maybe good in places, not so good in other places. And because the Torah doesn't talk about the resurrection of the dead, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees and others come up, greatly annoyed, and greatly annoyed for two reasons, we're told. First of all, because the apostles are teaching the people. They're annoyed because they are ignorant, foolish, lowly, non-educated, not part of the cool club that knows all of the sophisticated philosophy about all of the latest academic theories. They don't know any of that stuff. How dare they stand in the temple and teach the people? We are the elites. We teach. And they are annoyed for a second reason, that they are teaching things that are in conflict with the established wisdom of the elites. Teaching an opinion that is in conflict with the established perspective, with the scholars. Now, does this sound at all familiar? It's much the same reason that people get annoyed at the gospel today, with one of the reasons, at the exclusive gospel. This is out of step with the established wisdom of today. How can you say Jesus is the only way? How can you be so narrow-minded, so bigoted, that you would say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Don't you get, we are sophisticated now. We are tolerant now. We have grown beyond these archaic perspectives now. And yet you continue to preach this nonsense. But I find it interesting, the word that comes at the beginning of verse 4. It is a wonderful, wonderful word. It is the word but. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. In other words, it doesn't really matter if there's an angry mob right in front of you about to take you off to prison, as long as the 5,000 people behind them heard the gospel. That's what matters. That the gospel gets across. The people understand the gospel. Now, Peter and John are arrested while they're still preaching. They don't know that 5,000 people, or the number of men, has reached 5,000, right? So they're only counting the men at this point, right? It's too hard to count everybody. We'll just count the men, like the feeding of the 5,000 men, right? It's too hard to count the whole crowd. But 5,000 men are now counted. They didn't know that. But they're grabbed while they're still preaching. They're taken off to prison. They are brought before the council the next day. They don't know. But they didn't have to know. They didn't even know if they would see any Christians again. They were thinking, this might be it. My whole career as an apostle might be two sermons long. And John's thinking, I haven't even had a chance yet. This might be it. But they're thinking, it doesn't actually matter. It doesn't actually matter that they don't know who came to faith, because the Lord does his work through his word. You know, I heard this amazing testimony 3-4 weeks ago when I was in Palmerston North. I was preaching at Cross Point. It was an amazing privilege. And I had lunch at one of the elders' house, Ian's house, and they had a young couple over for lunch. And I asked the girl who was there, this is a couple in their 20s, and asked them how they came to faith. A wonderful conversation piece around the lunch table on a Sunday, truly edifying. So I asked how they came to faith, and they looked at each other with this grin of anticipation, because the story is going to be good. And she started telling the story. And she was not raised in a Christian home. She's a university student, very much part of the elites of the day. All of the philosophical assumptions that would go along with being a university student in Palmerston North, sitting at a bus stop, and then a lady comes along who's obviously not part of the cool club and shares the gospel with her. How dare you? How dare she? Just walk up to some stranger at the bus stop and tell them they need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. And so she's quietly offended, but she's also very sophisticated, so she doesn't want to explode at this woman, so she just politely says, look, this is not for me, this is a load of nonsense, can you leave me alone please? The lady says, look, I'd love to come and speak to you about it again, can I give you my phone number? No thank you, I'm not interested, thank you very much, go about your day. So the lady moves on, this lady who's shared the gospel. From that moment on, for the days ahead, she cannot shake the fact that she's a sinner and God is holy. This is just in her mind, constantly. And within a matter of days, she finds herself on her knees in her bedroom, weeping, bawling her eyes out, asking Christ Jesus to save her from her sins. An amazing act of God, softening her heart, drawing her to herself. At this point, she's engaged to a young man. It's the young man who's actually sitting with her at lunch. It's the same boyfriend, now her husband. They were engaged at the time. But what on earth do you do? She's gone home, she's going to explain to him, the husband that she's going to marry, that I am now a believer, that all of my previous assumptions and beliefs are now being adjusted, I am now a worshipper of Christ Jesus. And he's thinking, that's a big deal, that's a big change. How does this affect our relationship? How does this affect our future? And they're both wrestling this for a number of weeks. One of the solutions, well, maybe this Christianity thing will rub off on you too. And so they decide, well, why don't we go along to church and see what you think? Right? So he's like, okay, well, I'll go along to church. And she's thinking, well, okay, I'm going to take him along to all the cool churches. Right? You know the churches I'm talking about, the ones with cool people, with cool lights and cool music. Not this church, right? And takes him along and thinks, well, this is the place where Christianity will really rub off on him. And she's really enjoying telling this story, right? And they go along for a number of weeks, and it just doesn't work. And he's thinking, look, we've tried. Maybe it's not going to work. And then she thinks, okay, well, I might as well at least try and find a church that I'm happy with, that I find really edifies me and teaches the Bible well. And so she goes along to Crosspoint Reformed Baptist Church in Palmerston North, not a very cool church. And he thinks, well, okay, I'll come along, I'll check this church out as well. So they go along on the first Sunday, and he hears the gospel for the first time, and he becomes a believer. He gives his life to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus takes his life, and he is saved. He is now in Christ. They became members. They got baptized in that church together. It's an amazing story. They were sitting on the couch tearing up. She's now pregnant with their first child. They're happily married and in the church together. It's a beautiful story. Do you know who has never heard that story? The woman at the bus stop who shared her faith with her. She shared the faith, and all it produced to her was annoyance and rejection, and she walked on. But the word of God did its work in this woman's life, and then in her husband's life, soon to be husband. And now they're in the church, and they're in the kingdom of God. This story came to mind as I was thinking about John and Peter as they preached and as they were dragged away by the angry mob that was in front of them and probably didn't hear until later and were worried that they would never hear that actually the number is now 5,000 people, 5,000 men. There are always mixed results when we preach the gospel. Secondly, a deadly opportunity. On the next day, the dark reality of their situation had set in all the more as they found themselves face to face with the high priest and his family. This council that they would have known about, but probably had never met before. A council of individuals that would have been known and known by name. Known to them because it is the same council that crucified Christ Jesus a few weeks earlier. Mentioned by name is Annas, who's called the high priest, though he actually wasn't the high priest at the time. He was a high priest about 10 years earlier, 15 years earlier, but he retained the title of high priest because that's just what they did. The actual high priest at the time was Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, and there's also John and Alexander, who we don't know who they were, but we know that this is all people part of the high priestly family. And what is clear actually at this point is that this high priestly family is very much a family unit dominated by a patriarch, Annas, who are very much on board with one another, who are very much biased toward one another, who are very much biased toward maintaining their own power in this dubious circumstance where they have been given authority by Rome. The high priest had to be selected by Rome, Rome isn't going to choose a high priest that's particularly pious or biblical. They're going to choose a high priest that suits their agenda. And they have decided to focus on this family because the family is playing the game and supporting the Roman Empire. This is not a family, in other words, that is going to give Peter and John a fair hearing. They are going to gather around, they're going to put them in their midst, and they're going to find every possible way in which they can threaten them, abuse them, terrify them, maybe kill them if they can. Because the thing that they are wanting to hold on to, and we know this from what we've heard of them, is they are wanting to hang on to their control and onto their power. Remember, Caiaphas was the one who recommended Jesus be killed for the people. That tremendously ironic prophecy. Better that he die for all the people than all the people die. And we're all like, yes, amen. But we mean it differently from how you're meaning it. Why did he want Jesus to die for the people? So that the Romans didn't take notice of this new rebel and come and possibly strip the high priestly family of their power. They wanted to retain that power. And they would very, very happily kill Peter and John in order to maintain that power. This would have been a terrifying situation to be in. But also, is it not a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel? You know, there was probably only one way for the gospel to ever reach the ears of Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And that was for one of the apostles to be presented to them for judgment. That was probably the only way the gospel was going to get to them. This corrupt family. You know, many Christians have found themselves in circumstances like that through history. We don't find it so often in this nation. It still happens around the world, but there have been many times that it has happened. In the first 300 years of Christianity, there was identifiably 10 waves of persecution upon the church. 10 distinct waves under different emperors and for different reasons. And the things that they would do to Christians are unspeakable. Feed them to the wild animals for the entertainment of the masses. They would stick them on poles and pales and light them on fire to illuminate birthday parties for the emperor. And during all of that time, two things happened. Christians suffered, and the gospel spread. You know, the first time in history where there was a degree of safety and security given to the church was under Emperor Constantine, who apparently converted to Christianity, though many historians doubt the genuineness of his conversion. Many people think that he simply converted to Christianity for political reasons, which means that Christianity has become so powerful and influential and widespread that it became useful for an emperor to become a Christian. You see how the gospel spread. Under times of persecution, two things happen. Christians suffer, and the gospel spreads. But I also want you to notice something important in verse 8. That this moment of great difficulty was also accompanied by a moment of great grace. See, in verse 8, when Peter is about to open his mouth to speak, he is given a special filling of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that Peter, who already had the Holy Spirit, we know that, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit, has this kind of second dose, dare I say, second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But for what purpose? You know, so there are many people around the world who are looking for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I am not actually saying that it is wrong to want such a thing. We are not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Is it wrong to pray that the Spirit would fill us specially, would fill us powerfully? But I do wonder if the motivation and the purpose for that infilling that is being asked for around the world is always in keeping with the example set in the book of Acts. You see, the example that is set in the book of Acts is the Spirit infilling people not so much to empower them for some miraculous work, but to empower them to preach the gospel while suffering. That seems to be the pattern. So at the end, so there's this example, and then at the end of chapter 4, we're told that they were all, the whole church, was filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness after hearing about the threats and the anger of the council after they released John and Peter. Right? The next time that it happens is at the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and yes, he has an amazing vision of the Son standing beside the Father in heaven, and then he tells them what he's seen, and they rush towards him and kill him. It was an empowerment to share the gospel under difficult circumstances. The next time that it happens in Acts is in Acts chapter 13, where Paul turns and rebukes the magician on the island of Cyprus. It seems that this filling of the Spirit is a special filling for being able to preach the gospel well under difficult circumstances. Now, I find that tremendously encouraging because I often wonder how I'll perform under difficult circumstances. I often wonder if I'll be eloquent, if I'll be clear, if I'll even have the boldness to say all that perhaps I would say if the threat wasn't present. And we can take tremendous encouragement from the fact that God is sovereign over the performance of his word, and he is sovereign over the performing of the word in the preaching act itself. To empower the word once it's gone forth, and to empower the preacher of the word while they are preaching it, even if they are dying as they do it. Tremendously encouraging. Note in verse 8. But now we come to this amazing statement about the exclusivity of Christ Jesus from verse 8 onwards. It says, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by whom we must be saved. You know, I said earlier, this really is the essence of the problem that people have with Christianity. They're happy for us to be Christians as long as we don't say stuff like that. Just don't say stuff like that and you can be a Christian, no problem. As long as you're inclusive and tolerant, that's fine. Now, I want to just talk about tolerance for a minute. Tolerance is a wonderful thing, which I love. I think tolerance is very, very important. I want to say it's a very good thing. And I also want to say that I don't think that New Zealand would be on this extreme tolerance journey if it wasn't for Christianity. I think that Christianity essentially made us aware of the need of tolerance in this nation. And it's that has been taken to an extreme place in our society. You go to other societies that don't have Christianity as their base, they aren't that tolerant. The Bible actually tells us to be not just tolerant, but loving. Of those who are different from us, of those who are our neighbours, and of those who are our enemies. But what exactly is meant by this command to love and to be tolerant? Tolerant of what? Tolerant of their existence? Yeah. Tolerant of their being in the image of God and their right to life, yeah. Their freedom to function within society without harm or harassment or abuse, yeah. Let's call that a legal tolerance. There should be legal tolerance for people of different views and different perspectives under the law. We should also afford to people a high degree of social tolerance. We should be kind and gentle and respectful of people of different views. But what is being proposed in our nation today goes well beyond legal and social tolerance, but goes into what we might call intellectual tolerance. As if to say that all beliefs and intellectual perspectives are equally valid and equally true. Now, this is not a virtue of a mature and sophisticated society. This is a vice and the height of all stupidity. Isn't that reasonable to say that? I mean, it sounds shocking. What? It's not all true at the same time? No, you know it's not all true. Everybody knows it's not all true. You don't walk into a doctor's office as a relativist and say, I've got this tremendous pain in my back, tell me what's wrong with me. And the doctor says, I can't force my perspective on you. We have to be tolerant of each other's views. Your view of what's affecting you is just as valid as my view. No one acts like that because it's ridiculous. And yet when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about faith, when we talk about things that matter so much more than why your back is sore, like what will happen after I die, like what is the real meaning of life, these things we treat as all perspectives are the same. They're all equally true and equally valid. The only invalid position is for someone to say something like, there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. And that is the statement that we are told we cannot say. And yet that is the statement that people most desperately need to hear. That is the statement the apostles were willing to die for and eventually did die for. You see, if we are to let the world pressure us into giving up that statement, then all is lost. You are lost, and so are they. Imagine if that lady at the bus stop gave up that statement. If she was walking down the street that day believing, it's cool for me to be a Christian, but nobody else has to be. If she met that young girl at the bus stop and just shook her hand and affirmed whatever she believed, that's just wonderful. Let's celebrate our differences together. It's only because she went to that bus stop and said, there is one name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved. It is only because she held to that 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 girl is saved today. That is the means that God gives by which we are saved. It was offensive when the apostles took that stand, but it was also the most loving thing that they could do in that moment. They loved their enemies so well by telling them this is the only way to be saved in that moment. Because it's true. There is only one way to be saved. And telling people about it isn't hateful. It is loving. You know, no matter how much people hate you and pressure you to compromise on the exclusivity of Christ, you are called to love them so much that you will stand there and offend them and tell them that they are wrong and that their way is going to put them in hell and that there is one name given by which they might be saved. It might be that they hate you because of that. It might be that you're fired from your job. It might be that they unfriend you or don't like you. It might be that far worse things happen. But their only hope is that you tell them that there is one name and only one name. It is their only hope of salvation. Don't hate them so much as to tolerate them intellectually and to compromise on the truth of the exclusivity of Christ. People will come up to you greatly annoyed, as they did for Peter and John. They may drag you away. You may have no idea how the message was received, or if you'll have another opportunity. They may seek to intimidate you, threaten you, But in all of their threats, we must not be so hateful as to hold back the message that might save them. If there is only one name given under heaven by which we might be saved, it is that name that must be preached, and it is that name to the exclusion of all other names. And to do anything other than that is to dishonor Christ. It is to be disobedient, but more than all of those things, it is to hate your enemy. Don't do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that you have given but one way and one name by which we might be saved is immensely gracious. Father, that we as a nation reject that and say, why only one way? Is such a sin. And Father, for us as Christians to be influenced by that, to be manipulated by the sophistication of the cool kids club that knows all the right words and has all the right philosophical assumptions and perspectives. Father, rebuke us. Bring us back to that simple gospel that saved us. Father, teach us to run and to drag others with us and to point to that one name, the name that you have given by which we might be saved. Glory to his name. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.